Blessed are those who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. Father, we praise you for the blessing of knowing you, our Father in heaven. And we thank you for the riches of belonging to you and being part of your family. And we pray today that you would open our eyes to see the benefits of being part of your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Brigadier Ian Dobby is going to read for us, so I shall hand over to him, and then Simon will be speaking.
Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of the fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Well, if I can add my welcome to that of William, it's great to see you here today. If you're here for the first time, I hope that this doesn't put you off. Indeed, that you come back and hear some more. I wonder if many of you recognize these, if any of you know what they are. If any of you own any, I'm mightily impressed, particularly if, unlike me, you've genuinely earned them. By now, you might be guessing what they are. The purple ribbon be giving it away, because these are flowers awarded to medalists at the Olympics. And specifically, these flowers are gold medalist flowers. You can tell that. Well, you can't, actually, but because they're identical to the silver and the bronze medalist flowers. But these come from the gold medal match in that true manly sport of water polo. And one of the Croatians, in his elation after receiving them, hurled them into the crowd, and I'm taller and have longer arms than most people. I asked him, actually, if he'd throw me his medal, but perhaps he didn't hear me. Well, the Olympics were great, weren't they? A celebration of sporting excellence. I think we showed off London at its very best, and people had the opportunity to see what British hospitality can be like, and the games makers in particular, I think, were outstandingly good. We saw the agony of defeat, and we witnessed the ecstasy as athletes achieved their lifetime ambition for those few who managed to get the top of the rostrum and that gold medal. But what sacrifices had been made, what brutal training regimes had been pursued, the strict diets, and for many, relationships that had been put on hold for years as they pursued that ambition, all in the quest of the gold medal. Well, for those athletes, was it worth it? I guess it's hard to know the answer to that. Some would say absolutely, massively, yes. But not everyone who went to the Games achieved what they set out to achieve. Only a few got gold. And I wonder if the rest would answer that it was worth it. I was very interested to see and then to read what Bradley Wiggins had to say shortly after winning that gold medal in the time trial. He said, "We've done it. To win another Olympic title in another event, it's never, ever going to get any better than that. I realized on the podium, I don't think anything's going to top that. Winning the tour and then winning Olympic gold in London." Well, the elation for those that did win gold will, like these slightly sad flowers, fade with time. It was as I was leaving the Olympic Park that I heard from one of those excellent games makers this slightly corny joke. So it goes like this. Why wouldn't the oyster hand over its pearl because it was shellfish. Which takes us rather cornerly to today's passage. Thank you for the laughter. I'm very appreciative. So Jesus tells us two parables, two stories here that are very short and make the same essential point. In both cases, the men discover an item of real value, of real and lasting value. In both cases, the men sell everything that they've got in order to secure the treasure. Both of the men are delighted at the outcome. They think they've acquired something that has massive worth. They're willing to give up everything in order to own that pearl, in order to earn that treasure. And Jesus says that both of them, both of these exchanges, are a picture of the kingdom of heaven. The parables make the point that the kingdom of heaven has massive worth and value. Now, God's kingdom is not a place on earth. It's not a territory, it's not a region. It's not like the United Kingdom with a geographical locus. No, instead, it refers to the rule of God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus. It refers to Jesus and what it is to have him as your boss or as your governor. What it's like both now and eternity to belong to him. And Jesus is saying here that that is the most valuable thing imaginable. Now, I have to confess that as a young man, that was not how I viewed God and his kingdom at all. I came from a church-attending family. We used to put on our Sunday best and go to the local village every Sunday. I went to schools where religion was not an option. It was required. Every morning, we would troop down to the 14th century church. We'd sing a hymn. We'd hear some prayers. We'd enjoy the liturgy. And I have to say that it, frankly, wasn't the highlight of my day. Now, this may come as a major surprise to you, but as a red-blooded teenage boy, there were definitely things that did get my pulse racing, but God's kingdom and rule were not on that list. Indeed, it seemed to me that Christianity was a matter of deprivation. It seemed to me that it was an extensive list of rules, of thou shalt nots, of regulations. And my perception of heaven was of some sort of grey half-life where you were sat on some cloud strumming, and incidentally I'm not a musician, strumming a harp for eternity. Really not an appealing thought. So the idea that it could be something to embrace with joy, that the kingdom of heaven could be something to get worked up about, well, that was an utterly foreign idea to me. There was no way that God's kingdom could possibly have been described as having great worth for me. Immense tedium, maybe. Immense worth, never. But as a teenager, I had two major issues with Christianity. Is it true? And is it worth it? Now, the first of those for me was actually very easy to deal with. I was aware that Jesus had made some amazing claims for himself. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be able to forgive sin. He said that he would suffer and die and rise again on the third day. Jesus claims to be the only way to God the Father, the only way whereby I could be reconciled to God. But was this true? And as I said, for me, actually, as I looked into the evidence for that, that was quite an easy question to answer. Once I looked into it, the evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection was overwhelming. There is significant contemporaneous evidence, documentary evidence that you can look into from people who are not Christians about the fact that Jesus lived and that he died. It seems to me that that Jesus died under the hands of Pontius Pilate is not a matter of serious intellectual debate. But 3 days later, we had an empty tomb. And for the authorities of the day to dispel the rumor that Jesus had risen from the dead was the easiest thing in the world to do. All they had to do was produce a dead body, a stiff, a smelly one perhaps, to produce the dead body of Jesus, and that would have killed Christianity in a moment. But it's significant that they never did. And furthermore, the fact that Jesus was seen by many, many people on multiple occasions over a period of many weeks, again, is well documented. I could go on, but for me, the truth of Christianity is pretty easy to attest. If you can deny the resurrection, then Christianity is garbage. And it seems to me that the evidence for it is pretty overwhelming. But I said, as a teen, I had two questions. The first, is it true? The second, is it worth it? For me, that was the difficult question. Jesus said, follow me. But was I prepared to? Jesus said that any of you who is not willing to give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Well, did I really want to be his disciple if that's what the trade on offer was? Was I willing to live for Jesus and to give up the idea that I could essentially live my life to please me, for me as the numero uno? Well, I didn't understand the great worth of God's kingdom and what it was to belong to it. And so as a teen, it was this issue that held me back from following Jesus. Well, let's go back to Jesus and to his parables. And you'll have noticed that he tells two stories about two very different men. The situations are not remotely similar. The guys in question are very different. The first chap seems to be a farmhand, doesn't he? Perhaps a hired laborer. He's going about his daily grind. He's got his head down. He's not looking what he's going. His brain's in neutral. Perhaps he's hoeing the turnips. Maybe he's following the plow. And all of a sudden, there is a thunk of metal hitting wood or metal. And he stoops down to investigate. And he digs down and he finds a box. And he opens the box. And in the box, there's treasure. There is a real hoard. Now, we're not told what it was, whether it was coins or jewels or candlesticks, but it's pretty clear that this was something of much greater worth than Gerald Ratner's cut glass, sherry glasses. Well, the guy may be a bit of a rogue, but he's no fool, and so what he does is he decides to sell everything. He rushes home, flogs to his neighbours everything that he's got, gathers together what little money he possesses, and goes and buys the field, and therein acquires the treasure. And the guy is elated, isn't he? What a trade to sell the few sticks of furniture that he's got to acquire a box of treasure. Well, earlier this year, Reg Mead and Richard Miles stumbled across the largest hoard of Celtic coins ever found. They are detectorists, and as you'll know, that means they use metal detectors. And they found under a hedge in a field in somewhere in Jersey this amazing hoard. It's estimated that there were 50,000 coins there, and the total thing weighs about 3/4 of a ton. A Celtic coin expert with, to my mind, the rather splendid name, bearing in mind where the hoard was discovered, he's called Dr. Philip de Jersey, described the hoard as extremely exciting and very significant. Well, put yourself into the shoes of those guys, and I rather suspect that extremely exciting doesn't get close to what you were feeling if you made that discovery? Now, I'm an investment manager. I deal with money, and quite a lot of it, but I frankly know nothing about Celtic coins. But I think my heart would have been going at probably 180 beats a minute if I'd been stood on the edge of that field making that discovery for myself. The Celts that buried that treasure had in mind a rather different sort of hedge fund from the one that I'm used to. Jesus says that God's kingdom is that exciting. It's worth trading all that you've got in order to gain it. Well, the first man stumbles on the treasure without even looking for it. The second man has been looking for it all of his life. That the merchant in Jesus' second parable is a professional man. He's an expert. His job is buying and selling, of evaluating, and of concluding that this is worth more than the seller thinks it's worth, and I can sell it to the guy over there who'll pay more for it. And he knows what he's looking for. And in his hunt for value, he stumbles across this pearl. It's a perfect pearl, a thing of great beauty. It's an absolute peach. And for our man, it is, as we would say in the bond market, a no-brainer. He sells all that he has in order to acquire that pearl. He runs home, he flogs the jag, he sells his matched pair of Holland & Holland shotguns. His wine collection is sent off to the auctioneer, and his stockbroker sells his admittedly rather credit-crunched portfolio of shares. He's even willing to part with his units in the M&G corporate bond fund. And he acquires the pearl. Well, the deed is done. His safe is empty. His wallet, his bank account is emptier than the Greek government's. But he now has in his sweaty palm that perfect pearl. And he's quite literally quivering with excitement. Just what it is about this particular pearl that's so exciting, I can't say. But he's clear he's acquired a bargain. It's an absolute steal. And Jesus says that that is what life is like in God's kingdom. It is of such massive value that if you were to give up all that you had in order to acquire it, you'd have got yourself a great deal. God's kingdom is of such worth that you can't put too high a price on it. Not that you can buy your way into God's kingdom, but that he's making the point that it's stupendously valuable. And let me tell you why, in my experience, it is so great to be a part of God's kingdom. What I've learned since those teenage years is something of the astonishing privilege of what it is to be able to call God Father, to have a living relationship with the all-powerful deity, to be able to speak to him daily and know that he listens to me, to be able to talk to him informally as I would to a friend in prayer. God knows me as an individual. I'm not a number. I'm an individual, a person, and he cares for me. And consequently, I have the greatest status that it's possible. I'm the son of the Almighty God. Now, others may jostle for position, whether at work or socially. They may try to elbow past me or you. But I don't need to engage in those games. Because you can't be more exalted, you can't have a higher status than to be loved by God, than to be his son. So I have status, but I also have significance. I'm a somebody. I'm a somebody not because of what I've done. No, for whatever reason, and it's a reason I don't understand, God loves me. God loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. Now, some of you will know that I've got four sons and one daughter. And forgive me, everybody, but there is not a chance on earth that I would send any one of them to die for any one of you. And yet we're told that God loves us, that God loved the world, that God loved Simon Pilcher so much that he sent his one and only son to die for me, that Simon Pilcher might be forgiven, that Simon Pilcher might be reconciled to him. So I don't need to try and manipulate you into liking me, because I already know that I am loved, and not just liked, that I am loved by the one person that truly counts. I have amazing significance. God was prepared to send his son to die for me. And furthermore, I have a real purpose. I have a real purpose in life when, frankly, most people wonder what life is all about. Living for God and for his glory is my joy, my aim. I want others to come to know what it is to be reconciled to God, to be reconciled to the one who loves. Now, life isn't necessarily easy for believers. There is no promise that we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, contrary to what some televangelists and other charlatans might tell you. Indeed, Jesus warned his followers that those who followed him would suffer, would face opposition. Because the world hated Jesus, so the world will hate his followers too. But I do have the real joy of having brothers and sisters, not just here in this room and in the office, but frankly, wherever I go. I might be on business in Beijing, on holiday in Holland. You and I might have had a similar experience of life, or we might have come from utterly different backgrounds. But if you are a believer, then I immediately have something very deep in common with you, something very special. And it's a real joy to be with other believers, to be encouraged by you. And my experience of God's kingdom is that it's worth it. Now, God has been incredibly good to me. I've been blessed in so many different ways. But on careful consideration, I would be prepared to give up everything. My job, my bank account, my status, my worth in the eyes of the community. I'd be prepared to give it all up if that were the trade I had to make in order to be in God's kingdom, because it is massively worth it. And the biggest reason of all, the reason why God's kingdom is so valuable, lies not in the here and now, but in the life to come. Now, when Ian read the story, those two parables, he didn't read the little parable that comes before it or the parable that comes after it. But you'll see they're entitled The Parable of the Weeds Explained. You can see that on the bottom of page 987. And The Parable of the Net. And these are both stories that conclude with Jesus' warning of eternal judgment, of a fiery furnace, of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. God commands all people everywhere to be reconciled to him, and there is only one way whereby we can do that, and that is through Jesus. Without Jesus, without being part of God's kingdom, the future, says Jesus, is bleak. It's bleak indeed. And all that ends, all that remains, is hopeless, endless regret. But with Jesus and being part of his kingdom, there is a glorious future ahead, a new creation with everything restored. I can look forward to the warmth of relations and friendships that are not spoilt by sin. I can look forward to the best of parties that goes on and on, whereby each moment is better than the one that preceded it, sadly unlike the parties I seem to attend. to a world that's without death or pain or tears, one without evil or trouble or strife, and where each day is better than the previous day. And that's why the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. That's why it is so valuable. And the great thing is that today it is no longer hidden and buried. We don't have to dig it up. It's here in front of us. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's worth anything you might have to give up in order to get hold of him and to get hold of it. Well, I'm going to pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for the kingdom of God, which can be found in the person of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the present joys of status and significance beyond measure. Thank you for the promise of an eternity with you, full of concrete joys and solid things to look forward to. We pray that you would help us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus and to grasp hold of that treasure. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.